Luke chapter 8. We're looking at the life and ministry of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And now we come to a subtle shift. Luke does not express it very clearly, but you see there's a change now in the ministry of Jesus. Up to this point, he's had some receptivity among the leaders. He's been invited to Pharisees' homes. He's taught in the synagogues. But now things have changed. He's kind of, you know, they're a little set off against him right now. He doesn't dance to their tune. He doesn't play the fiddle they want him to play. And so they're not very happy with him, the leaders, that is. But the people receive him warmly. So finding a venue in which to speak, he just takes to the cities and the towns and speaks in the open air and out on the mountaintops. And it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, that is the 12 of his many disciples. He picked 12 apostles, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So you see this small crew of people, those who are going, you know, the 12, Jesus and the 12, going into the various areas, and then you see these very notable women who provided out of their substance for him to go and for the disciples to go. Of course, now that they're not, you know, centered, staying in one particular place where they could stay in their homes and then preach in the synagogue, now they're out traveling, there's more ministry needs, and God has raised up and touched the hearts of these who have resources to provide for the ministry to go on. Amazing crew, though. You see, Luke throws in certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And this particular woman, Mary, had seven demons. Now, Mary Magdalene, we know, is very, you know, if you've read the Bible, you know, her name comes up quite a bit as being attached to the ministry of Jesus. Many people assume that her background was that of being a prostitute, although there's nothing in the scriptures that indicate that. That's all tradition, that she had that background. All we know about Mary Magdalene from her personal life is that she had seven demons. Whether or not she was a prostitute, we really don't know. But interesting, she's on the same crew as Joanna. Now, Joanna was the wife of Chuza, who was one of Herod's high officials. And amazing that this woman was there at the same time, Mary Magdalene. I mean, totally different women. And then Susanna, we really don't know anything about her. But they're there providing and supporting the work as Jesus goes forward. Now, when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. Now, this indicates a change in Jesus' teaching. He's now going to speak a lot more in parables than ever before. There's a reason for this that he will speak a little bit later, but he speaks this parable. He says, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold." And when he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And when he had said, then he said, "To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." This parable is one of the many parables that Jesus teaches that we have recorded in the scriptures. Parabolic teaching is quite unique. It's not allegory, it's not a type, it's not a fable. But it's taking something that the people are very familiar with, some earthly thing, and attaching it to a spiritual truth so that a person who is familiar with the earthly side could then grasp the spiritual truth next to it. It makes for easy to remember also. But they're taken oftentimes from very common situations. Of course, they would have been very familiar with this picture of seed being scattered by a farmer, scattering by hand the seed out, and it falls in the different variations of soil. Something that would have just struck them, like, oh yeah, I know that's very true. And then they would have realized it has a spiritual meaning to it. Why did he tell this story? What is going on? I mean, if he just stopped right there, what would you get out of that? Well, unless you really dig deep, you might not get anything from that, but just a nice little story. Yeah, I'm familiar with that, but what's the point? So he tells this, and his disciples say, what does this parable mean? Of course, they didn't understand it. And I thank the Lord that he asked them, or that they asked Jesus this question, because otherwise we wouldn't have the answer here. Actually, Jesus then giving an answer, this answer becomes a key to interpreting many of the parables that Jesus gives. But the mysteries of heaven, these truths of the kingdom of God that apart from revelation knowledge we could never really grasp, now are being given in parable form. It's because at this point the hearts of the people have grown hard and blinded, and they don't really know the things of God. Though they're very religious, they see, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't hear. And Jesus is basically, by telling them parables now, confirming them in the position they are. In other words, later we're going to find that to him who has, more will be given, and to him who does not have, what he has will be taken away. It seems rather cruel of the Lord in doing this, but he's only confirming the position of heart the person has. So he tells the parable. Now, a parable is interesting because it intends to aid in learning. At the same time, it also conceals, as he says here, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Is it cruel for the Lord to speak in puzzles and enigmas to people whose hearts are not really ready to receive? In a way, no, because if they're not ready to receive the truth, even if he told them plainly, they would not receive it. So if he told them plainly, then they would be judged greater because they'd be more accountable. With parables, if they don't grasp the meaning, then they'll be accountable for less. So it's actually merciful of the Lord to do this. This parable of the four soils has a simple explanation Jesus gives. In verse 11, he says, "The seed is the word of God." This is basically the illustration, and he infers by this that the word of God falls on various hearts. And he begins to explain these four different hearts, four different ways a person can respond to the gospel. Now, as the word of God goes forth this morning, the word is going forth. God's word is being spoken. And it's falling on different hearts here too. It's falling on different capacities to receive this lesson and to receive what God is saying. Here we find Jesus explained. He says, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They hear, but notice, the devil comes and takes the word away from them. Now, Matthew tells us that they heard, but they did not understand. They did not comprehend it. You know, and now, because they did not understand it, it's like that their heart is like that trampled path in which the seed falls. It's hardened. It's been walked upon. The sun has beat down on it. It's got not been plowed up. The seed just sits on the surface. It does not penetrate and does not germinate. And as it sits there, it's open game for the birds to come and take it. And in a way, this is what the birds of the air represent. Satan sending his emissaries and ripping that word off. Now, how is this exactly done? Well, you know, the birds of the air are legion. I think of how many lies that Satan has promulgated throughout the world to keep people from going to the light, to keep people in darkness. How many readily made lies there are that people just grab hold of because it's convenient. People who hear the Bible is full of contradictions, I hear that all the time, and it's an excuse. It's because a person has heard, but they have not understood. And that becomes a convenient little lie to let that seed just go away. A bird of the air has come and take that fruitfulness of the word, and it will not bring forth fruit. I think of the excuses people make to avoid God. I remember just studying about how this whole evolutionary doctrine, Darwinian evolution, came in with such a flood, because at that time people were wanting an alternative. They did not want to be religious. They wanted something else as an answer, and they grasped at it as something to explain the universe and the world and the creation without God. You know, today, amazes me, the brilliant minds who still hold to this doctrine and in many respects thwart real science from progressing past those preconceived ideas. There are, however, many PhDs who are solid Christians who believe the simple creation story. And then, of course, being that they do, they understand that God made things. They can look at the world more objectively and more open and actually have come up with many, many scientific reasons why the world can't possibly be billions and years old, and that there is not necessarily, you know, this whole evolutionary thing, but actually with a much younger earth, God created, and how different kinds, you know, do not need to have, you know, the different, you know, the one ancestor. So you have all these people that come up and say these things, but, you know, people wanted that. It's a great excuse. It's a great excuse. One person came up to a brother. He told me today he wants to do a class, and I think it would be a great class on just refuting occultics and questions and refuting skeptics. But one guy says, you know, I don't believe the Bible because there's a lot of contradictions in it. He goes, really? Name one. He says, well, how about when Solomon confuses pi and he calls it 3 instead of more precisely 3.14? You know, and he says, well, because he'd calculated how Solomon coordinated the round circle and he showed that the Bible is incorrect calling pi equal to 3, that mathematical formula. Well, he said, well, that's not a contradiction. It's just rounding the number off. It wouldn't make sense. I mean, how far does pi go out to? I mean, it goes 3.1416 and on and on and on to infinity. How far do you want to go? I mean, what's the Bible going to do? Give you all of them? There's infinity number of numbers after that. He goes, well, no, but they shouldn't have rounded it off to 3. And he goes, well, how old are you? And the guy goes, oh, I'm 42. He goes, it's your birthday today? He goes, no. He goes, then you're not 42. He goes, okay, I got your point. You know, we need people to think things through a little more. But, you know, people just readily grasp at something because they don't want to hear. And that's a picture of this hardened heart, this trampled heart that has its mind already made up. Don't confuse me with any facts. I've already made my mind up. Then notice the next heart. Those on the rock. Though the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. I think we can really relate with this. We've seen people in the beginning profess such great, you know, care for the things of God. They've opened the Bible and it seemed to really excite them. They were excited about the possibility of being saved and they felt that forgiveness and they had that emotional experience. But that, unfortunately, is all it really was. Their emotions were stirred up. They quickly responded, but interest fell off quickly when it got tough. Their first persecution, they did not stick. They did not follow through. And the testing of our faith really is very important, even as a young Christian. Because I remember being tested in this respect when I came accepted the Lord and I came back to my friends and they're passing the joint and I'm trying to tell them about the Lord and they're mocking me. And yet, you know what? It didn't deter me at all because it made me all the more. I knew that I knew because I had a peace in my heart. Even though all my friends thought I was nuts, I had that peace. And that test actually confirmed that I knew Him. But there are many who have that test and they fall right back into the world. Proves they never really tasted fully. There's something missing there. It was just an emotional response. It did not really affect their will. You see, the truth is such that if it hurts, even if it hurts, you want the truth. If it's your heart is open. But to some, the truth is too hard. And they have no root. They have no depth. In Israel, of course, the soil is like that. The rocky soil. Everything is rock. It's not like soil that has a few rocks in it. It's like rock. Limestone. And then there's little pockets of soil in it. When you go into the Bethlehem and you look over the fields where the sheep graze, really it's just rock, you know, just a landscape of rock with puddles of dirt with a little bit of grass in it. But nothing really can grow very strong there. And in the summertime, it all gets burned up. This is the type of soil that some of the seed fell on. Now, the third thing he says, verse 14, he says, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. Notice this picture. Now, I think this is especially true in America today. Soil that is not really ready very often to receive the gospel because it's so overrun with thorns, so overrun with other concerns. The modern mind is so crowded today. Trying to simplify and declutter the house and our schedule is a monumentous task. I think of the people that work 60 to 70 hours a week. And they have good intentions, wanting to follow through with things, but they're so distracted. They're so worried about things. They're so into the riches of this last decade. They're so into the pleasures of this life. It basically crowds out any real meaningful depth they could have and bringing forth fruit unto maturity. Now, weeds thrive naturally. Our heart is naturally inclined toward these things that Jesus lists here, the cares, the riches, and the pleasures. You know, we want those things. I think if we really understood what it really meant, we wouldn't. How deceitful riches really are. They really are deceitful. If you could sit down and talk with a very wealthy person someday, I wish you had the opportunity, you'd find that there is not a great amount of happiness attached to that. Although they're so fearful of not having their riches, they can't imagine not having them. And yet, if they didn't have them, their lives would be so much more simple. You know, think about people that, you know, they don't have any investments in the stock market. They don't bat an eye when the stock market goes up or down. They could care less. You know, they're not worried about it. But there are other people biting their nails, freaking out over every fluctuation. I think of that and I think, you know, this is a good picture of our society today. People are just so in tune to these things that they have no room. They scarcely can have any time to conceive of what God is saying, you know, and look how it shipwrecks so many in the past. I think of men like Achan, for example, who is part of the armies of Joshua and saw a miraculous work of God destroying Jericho as the walls came down. And he came in as a soldier of the army of the Lord. But he saw some gold and silver there and some changes of clothing that were very attractive. And he knew that all that stuff was supposed to be dedicated to the Lord in this first battle. And the next battles, they would get some, but this battle was the Lord's. And he knew that. But boy, those things looked so good. Couldn't take them off his mind. And was able to sneak back in when the other soldiers were gone, hide it under his garment, take it, hide it in his tent, and thought no one would know. Except when they went out to the next battle, they ended up losing it. And then they had to draw lots. Somebody sinned in the camp. Somebody's responsible for this loss. And it came up on him. Achan, what have you done? And he confessed his sin, but it was too late. The damage had already been done, and he lost his life as a result of it. He's a great example of one whose heart really wasn't there. It was too distracted. Just like Balaam and Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, who longed for the riches that Naaman promised Elisha for healing him of his leprosy. But Elisha sent him away. No, I don't want your gifts. Keep it to yourself. You know, the gifts of God are free. You don't have to pay me for them. But Gehazi was thinking of what he could do with all that loot. So he went out after him. And he says, oh, hey, my master had some friends visit and, you know, kind of thought maybe it would be good now to have a few of those things to give to them. And Naaman was more than happy to load him down with all this stuff. He loaded a couple of donkeys and he went back and hid all that stuff in his tent and went back in to see Elijah. Where have you been? He goes, oh, your servant went nowhere. That's true. He really did go nowhere. He got nowhere with it anyway. But Elijah exposed him and eventually said that the leprosy that Naaman had is now going to be upon you and your family. And it happened just like that. He went out with leprosy. But I look at these guys and they should be good examples for us. Judah, who sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Come on. Demas, who was following the Lord and helping Paul for a while, loved the present world and forsook Paul. Shipwrecked in the faith. You know, what do these worries and riches and pleasures of this life really mean? They don't give us peace. They don't really satisfy. But this is where the people were, that they don't have any room for the things of God. They're busy. This is the busy mind. Yet those worries, think about it. What does it mean? You know, what does it mean to obtain things? I'm reminded of, when I think of people that are wealthy, I think really in many respects it's kind of a trap in something, in some ways. Because you have to take care of more. You have to maintain more. You have more things to worry about. It complicates life. It's like the in Siam, today called Thailand, they used to have a custom. In those days, elephants were very, very beautiful animals and very highly revered and very expensive. But white elephants were very rare and extremely valuable. And only the king, a law was passed, could give away a white elephant. Only he had the right to give one away as a gift. Well, what he would do is if he was forced to honor someone that he didn't really want to honor or really like, he would give them a white elephant. Now, everybody around would be like, whoa, you got a white elephant. That is such an honor from the king. Whoa, you're important. And yet what happens is eventually, you see, they have to take care of this stupid animal. And it may be valuable and rare and all that sort of thing, but they can't give it away because the law says only the king can give it away. So they're stuck with this big beast. And they've got to feed it and take care of it, and they have to wait for that thing to die. I can't wonder if many of them put poison in their food, but only the king could do it. So in a way, I think of riches today, it's like that white elephant. You think, ooh, everyone's envious of you when you win the lottery, when you win all this money. But in reality, it has only complicated life in many respects. Much better to be content with a little than need to have a lot. But here is that distracted mind. Now notice, Jesus goes on to say, but the ones who fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word. Now see, they all heard the word. But only this, notice, those with a noble and good heart keep it and bear fruit with patience. Notice the difference here. Here's the good soil, the heart that receives the word of God, understands it, believes it, produces fruit with patience. You know, he says here previously in the parable that the fruit would come forth a hundredfold. And I think of how God's word does have that effect. And yet, in a way, if you look at this, you think, you know, this is the good fruit that we want. This is what we all desire. This is what we desire. But there's so few that really receive this. You know, every time you get the word of God in your heart, the key here, it's been said right here, what Jesus says is those who keep it and bear fruit with patience. Sometimes it does take patience. When a farmer puts that seed in the ground, it doesn't immediately sprout out and bring fruit. It takes time. It's waiting. You get your tomato plants out, and then you watch them, and it takes a while. The flowers come, and then they pollinate, and then the little tomatoes come, and you're waiting. And if you're a kid, it's really a long time, you know. When's that thing going to turn red? Finally, you know, finally it turns red. But you've cultivated it, you've weeded it, you've watered it, you've fertilized it. It's patience. Sometimes people want instant Christianity. They want instant relief from all of their pains and troubles and difficulties. But you know, God uses those things to grow you and to develop you. Here's a heart who's willing to receive. He's not a distracted heart with all the cares and riches and pleasures. He's not a hard heart. He's softened, he's ready. He's not trampled by the wayside. Persecutions are not going to deter him. Now, in this parable, there really is not only a warning, but there's an encouragement too. See, the encouragement is this. If you are a disciple of Jesus and you are faithful in sharing your faith with others, if you are faithful in being available to God leading you and you're part of getting the gospel out, you might learn real quickly that it's not as easy as you think. It's difficult. There are challenges. There are trials. There are problems. People are not readily receiving it. You wonder, what's going on? Why are people so hard? I remember doing a door-to-door ministry in California and talking about tough. Because people already assume you're a salesman or you're a cult. And they don't even give you a chance to say anything. They cut you off and rude and you slam the door in your face. And, you know, it's a tough, tough ministry. Now, if you fish in that type of a pond, if you still do that type of ministry, so to speak, I mean, you're welcome to it. But I found there are very few fish that bite in that type of ministry. But there are other opportunities, you know, to find. But even so, there people will hear the word of God and very few seem to respond. But I want you to be encouraged by this. Even Jesus, the greatest preacher ever the world has known, He's saying only one quarter are going to respond positively. I mean, it seems like a waste, doesn't it? 75% of your seed is wasted? But if you notice real carefully, the quarter that does take root in the good soil produces 100-fold. So the end result is 25 times what you started with. In a way, what seems to be very slow, the kingdom of God moving along, and it seems very slow, and the world seems to be getting worse, and the kingdom of God seems to be not taking much root. There are some very good seeds in every different types of soil. Really, the seed is good and everywhere it falls, but there are some good soils that are ready and fertile, and God is going to use that person in a mighty way. You know, when one particular preacher of the last century was faithful in ministering on a cold, wintry night when hardly anyone showed up, one little boy was there. No one responded except this little boy. It seemed like a waste of time to have that big campaign in the winter and no one show up and only one little boy comes forward and gives his heart to the Lord. That little boy happened to be Charles Spurgeon, who later became one of the most incredible pastors in all of the world. Even today, his sermons are studied by pastors throughout the world. In fact, I love reading his messages. They're so insightful. 16, he was already preaching and had a church, you know, at 18. And incredible story of this guy. Didn't live that long, but in the life he lived and the difficulties he faced, God used him in a tremendous way. Psalms 126, 5 and 6 says, "Those who sow in tears will undoubtedly reap in joy. He who goes forth continually weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Ecclesiastes 11:6 tells us, "In the morning sow your seed, in the evening don't withhold your hand, for you don't know what will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good." That's what we like to do as a church. We don't know what ministry is going to really take off and what's not. We'll try all kinds of different things, and if it doesn't go, you know, we'll cancel it. We'll wait till next time. Or we'll not do it again, or if it goes out of sight, but let's just throw the seed out as many ways as we can. Let's not just sit. "Blessed are those who sow beside all waters," Isaiah tells us in 32:20, "who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey." And that's what we want to do, just send it out freely. So be encouraged if you're a disciple of Jesus sharing your faith. Even though it seems hard, that seed is going to fall in some good soil. But there's a warning here for us also. And that warning, Jesus already told us, is be careful how we hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he tells us now, he compares this with this next bit of the parable of the lamp, that we should take heed how we hear. We really do need to be careful. Here, in this passage, is spoken 9 times. He uses the word hear. The emphasis here is the soil, how we respond. Good soil will bring forth good fruit. How do you respond to the Word of God? Now, some of you might be very hardened this morning because of past experiences. Some of you might have received initially the things of God, but there's something missing there. There's trials are coming and you're greatly discouraged. Some of you may be so distracted that you're here this morning, but you're really not here. You're not really listening. You're already wondering what the stock market is going to do tomorrow. You're already wondering what's going to happen with this bill and what's going to happen with that, the worries and the riches and the pleasures. You're thinking of where you're going to go this afternoon and if the air conditioning is still working. And there's so many things that you can be concerned about. But to be a good hearer, there are certain things that are necessary. Number one, to be a good hearer, you need to listen attentively. Now, I hope that I have your attention. But I'll tell you one way that you can really be a much better hearer in the area of attention. And I found this to be true in my own life, because when I go and I listen, you know, to preachers and different conferences and that sort of thing, I find myself falling into a trap sometimes, and I know you'd probably do this too, is that you begin just critiquing the message. You begin kind of like, well, now he should have used this illustration there, and that illustration he should have left in that book and not even used that one. And he could have done this and he could have done that, and you know, it's kind of boring today, or gee, it's, you know, a little funnier last week. And you start going through these things. But you know, you're not really listening then, because you're not listening attentively to what God is speaking to you. And I find when I find myself doing that, the Lord convicts me and I begin to really pray while I'm listening. I'm praying, Lord, what are you showing me? Or you want to speak to me? And I found that even if it's a baby believer sharing something, that I can get something from it because the Lord can use them if I have ears to hear. That's the real issue. It's not so much even being what's spoken oftentimes or how it's being spoken, it's how it's being heard. Be careful how you hear. Listen. Secondly, to be a good listener, you need to keep what you've heard. To keep it in your heart. Reflect on it. Meditate upon it. Now here's the challenge, because I know how human nature is. You can even be touched and you like the message and you go forth from here and, you know, 20 minutes later you're having something to eat and someone says, so how'd you like the message? It was good. Well, what was it about? It was good. It'll come to me in a second. It's already gone. It's already gone. You know, I would rather have you keep it, even if it's a little thing. Just keep a few things and keep rolling it over in your mind. And I'll tell you why. Because it will come into play this week. Somehow, some way, the Lord is going to put a door before you that you're going to need to use what you've learned. But if you haven't hidden it in your heart, if you haven't reflected upon it and meditated upon His Word, what's going to happen? You haven't really heard. And you won't be able to do the next part, the next most important part of being a good listener, and that is act upon His Word. We need to act upon it. Be not merely a hearer, but a doer. If you're a doer or a hearer and not a doer, you're deceiving yourself. Because you think you've got it, but you really don't. It hasn't taken a part of your will and your decision making. Now, unfortunately, our hearts can tend to get this way. All of us. We can tend to get dull of hearing. We can get thick. We can get so distracted. We need to maintain our hearts. You know, Hosea tells us to break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. We need to break up our fallow ground. That fallow ground is that ground that's been untilled. It's been just sitting there. Sometimes the Lord uses trials to till us up. You know, to soften our hearts. Sometimes He uses very dramatic situations in our lives to get our attention. He's softening our hearts. He's tilling us up that He might be able to plant that soil. You know, the one who gains more out of a message is the one who truly is a good listener, who really pays close attention to what the Lord is speaking to them right now, and even now is looking into different ways to apply this in their lives, whether it be in their private devotions or whatever it might be, reading through the Bible. Maybe some of you started well this year, but now you've really fallen behind. I have to confess, I'm 2 weeks behind because of the busyness of my schedule, and yet that's no real excuse. It's really down-to-earth laziness, to be honest with you. Getting involved in doing the work of the ministry can sometimes be a distraction from that personal devotion time. And you know, the Lord convicted me about that. He said, do you love the ministry more than you love me? I said, Lord, you know, you hit me right where it counts. Sometimes that can happen. So be careful how you hear. You know, I'm reminded of a group of wireless operators who were applying for a job. This is when Morse code and the telegraph was the main way to communicate. And these wireless operators had all learned their Morse code, were all eager to get that first job. So they were chatting together in this room, waiting to be interviewed, and a young man jumped up from among them and ran right into the interviewer's office. Came out a few minutes later with the job. I got the job! I got the job! They're like, wait a minute, how did you get the job? How did you go before us? That's not right. He didn't interview us yet. He says, well, if you'd paid attention, there was a Morse-coded message being sent while you guys were chatting. And it said, the man that I want must be ready at all times and pay close attention. So the one who's hearing this message, the first one to come in, I will give him the job. So I responded. Oh, missed it. I wonder how many of us miss those very crucial moments that the Lord speaks to our hearts. Because we really haven't cultivated a heart that's in tune to listen and hear what He is speaking. When He writes to the churches in Revelation, He says, hear, you as ears to hear, let Him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. How important are those lessons? Doing the Word, not being mere hearers only, is a part of listening. Now, He ties this in to this parable of the lamp because as he speaks about this, he says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter it may see the light." Now, the parable that he's just given is light, and yet the parable way of teaching conceals that light in a way. So it's kind of an enigma that Jesus is saying this. But he's saying that's temporary, you know, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. See, it would be kind of crazy to really take a lamp, light it, and then put it under a bed where you can't use the light. That's what happens sometimes when we hear something from the Lord, but we don't really keep it and share it with others. You see, there's something missing there. But nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known. This can go both ways here. He could be talking about the secret truths that he's given will be once very well known. Everything he's spoken will be out in the open as he sends it through his disciples, and they'll go throughout all the world. But it also could mean, and it could have that application, that all the secrecy and secret lives that we live eventually is all going to be public information. And I don't know about you, but that really is a great deterrent for me to sin. It really is. See, I know one day everything I do in private is going to be public knowledge. It's just a matter of time. And you know, as a man, as a typical man with an ego, I don't want that to happen if I'm sinning and keeping it secret, because I know eventually it's going to be public. And you know, the pride does not want me to go down that road. But I pray that we would realize that. That men and women, if you're leading secret lives, if secretly you're harboring something that's hindering your walk with the Lord, hey, you better deal with it yourself now, while it's still secret. Because one day it will be public. As a young man when I was in college, I remember, you know, you have any young man struggling with lust, and especially in college, it was just a real tough time as a young Christian. But I remember the Lord speaking to my heart that, you know, as I'd get together with all my Christian sisters in the fellowship, and, you know, at the same time, you know, we're sisters in the Lord, but, you know, lust would come in and I'd be battling the flesh and the spirit. And the Lord would always encourage me, just realize that one day you're all going to be in heaven and all the things that you're thinking right now will be all out in the open. So all of a sudden I think, you know, I don't want to be lusting after this girl and in heaven have to explain that. Everything's going to be in the open one day. Therefore, he says, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. He connects this with this parable. You know, it's just like if you use it, it'll gain more. If you don't use it, you lose it. Just like an athlete who stops working out, he loses his ability. A student who stops learning eventually forgets what he did learn. You know, do you remember trigonometry from high school? Do you know what that was about? Now, those of you who remember are probably those of you who in your jobs use it. And so now it's easy to you. It's like, why doesn't everybody understand this? This is a piece of cake. It's simple. The cosine and the tangent and the sine, and you get the distance here and the whole. I mean, come on. But if you haven't used it, you lose it. It's true in the areas of the Word of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Be careful how you hear. If you don't hear to the point of using it, you lose it. And then notice this last point that fits in also with this aspect of the Word of God. It's an incident that took place. As he's in the middle of his teaching, his mother and brothers came to him, but they could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Now, Jesus had a number of brothers and sisters that were born to Mary after he was born. The Bible only says that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until Jesus was born. And so we see the record here that there were other brothers that he had. They were actually half-brothers because Joseph was their father, but Joseph was not Jesus' father. God was Jesus' father. So they were technically half-brothers. But they could not get to him. And the Bible even tells us that his brothers did not believe in him. Now his mother did. But his brothers probably convinced his mother to go try to get him and bring him back because he'd gone a little too far. They thought he was whacked. They thought he was out there. You know, they didn't believe he was the Messiah until after Jesus rose again. And then James, his brother, becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem, writes the book of James. And comes along. But at the time, he didn't believe. So they're outside, and he was told him. And notice what Jesus says. He says, he answered in verse 21 and says to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Notice the special relationship. Not that Jesus is denigrating his mother and brothers. Rather, he's elevating those who hear the word of God and do it into that level of being in a relationship with him. And it's true. Jesus said, "You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. If you continue in my word, you're my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." His word is life. The word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It's all things pertaining to life and godliness are given to us in his word. He who has this word and hears it and does it, these are my mother and my brother and my sister, Jesus says. That is so important for us. Realize the next time you come into church, when you put yourself in a position to hear the word of God, the responsibility is on you to hear. Responsibility is there to hear well, to pay close attention. If you find yourself dozing off, and this happens to me. I mean, I can empathize with those who get a little, dozing off a little bit during a message. I'll tell you how it happens. First of all, the carbon dioxide builds up in a room. And if it gets a little warm, you feel a little more comfortable, and you're in that position just sitting, and you're staying still. It's just a perfect environment to, start losing it. But, I found, really, as I'd already mentioned, when I begin to really pray and pay close attention, it's like that message becomes the most powerful message. The Lord is speaking to my heart. So understand that. And if I see you sleeping in here again, I'm going to... No. Take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. Good soil, good fruit. It's up to you to do some cultivation. Prepare that heart. When you come in to say, "Lord, I want to be able to hear what you have to say. And Lord, give me the power and the grace to fulfill and to do that which you've told me."